I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds by the power of that same Holy Spirit that breathed out the Word of God. That as the Scriptures are read and your Word is proclaimed today, we may hear with joy and hear with obedience what you have to say to us this morning. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Most of you are familiar that the Roman Catholic Church reserves a very unique and powerful and exalted place for Peter among all of the apostles. In fact, reading from their own catechism, it states, "The Lord made Simon alone, who he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him as the shepherd of the whole flock." This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. The Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, and listen to this, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. The successor of Peter, it says, is the foundation of the church. It goes on to say, "For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." End quote. That is astounding. The Pope, as a supposed successor of Peter, is the foundation of the church. He is the vicar of Christ, and he has full, supreme, and universal power that he can exercise unhindered. Well, it's striking, not only because of the elevated position it bestows upon Peter, but the limitless power that it gives to his supposed successors. Now, we've established that the second letter of Peter is his testament. He knows he is at the end of his life, and the whole purpose of writing 2 Peter is to establish the church after his impending death. Now, if there's ever a time that Peter was going to put into writing such a plan as described by the Roman Catholic Catechism, and such a plan as succession, apostolic succession, and unlimited power to those who follow in his train, this would be the time to do it. And in fact, I would argue that our passage before us this morning, verses 16 to 21, he does lay out what it looks like for the church to follow in the apostolic way, but there's no hint of any notion of apostolic succession here. Instead, what he holds up as the unique and powerful and exalted way to follow the apostolic way is submission to the Bible alone. That is the Apostle Peter's plan of succession, if you want to call it that. Now, the text opens, verse 16, with Peter defending the gospel against an accusation that the apostolic teachings are fairy tales. And he counters that very clearly. Verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." A myth is something that you want to be true, but it does not correspond to reality. Peter says, we didn't make this up. This isn't mythology. This isn't fairy tales. And particularly pertaining to when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming here refers to the second coming, not the first. Second Peter is an eschatological letter throughout. Three times he uses this word coming. And in the context, each time it's for the future return of Christ, the second advent. And as we get into the next couple chapters, Lord willing, we'll see that their rejection of the second coming was largely motivated by their desire to dismiss the idea that a day is coming when everybody will be held accountable for their actions. Friends, you could find people in the church in every day and age. They're everywhere right now, who still perpetuate this lie. And we'll tell you, you can do anything you want, anywhere you want, with anyone you want, and you're never going to be held accountable. Nobody's going to judge. You don't have to fear that. That's what's going on in the context here. But Peter responds to this accusation that these are just fairy tales, that the power of Christ is just a myth, and the idea of his second coming is just a myth, and everything associated with him is a myth. He responds with two arguments. First, he declares that he and the apostles were eyewitnesses to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 16. These aren't cleverly devised myths because, number one, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, we saw with our physical eyes firsthand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him in the human flesh. We saw him miraculously give sight to the blind. We saw him miraculously heal the lame. We saw him raise the dead. We saw him command the elements. We saw him walk on water. We saw him turn water into wine. We saw him calm a storm. We saw him feed 5,000 plus people. We saw him nailed to a cross. We saw him die and be buried. And we saw him resurrected from the tomb. We spent another 40 days with him after that. We saw these things. We saw him ascend into heaven on the promise that he will return. That is a lot of eyewitness testimony. But out of all the events that Peter and the apostles saw with their own eyes, he hones in on one very special event. And that was that time on the mountain where Jesus revealed his glory as a certain proof of his deity. He refers to this in verse 17 and 18. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice." We heard it. "Born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain." Four times in these verses, he attests, "We saw it. We were there. We heard it. We heard it. We saw it." Now, why does he hone in on the transfiguration? Out of all the events that he could mention here, why the transfiguration? Well, I think the transfiguration is one of those moments in Jesus' ministry, more than anywhere else, where the apostles came the closest to seeing the face of God. You remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew says in Matthew 17, 2, James, Peter, John, they were there. They saw his face shine like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. This blazing, dazzling light came out. I don't know how to describe it, except it shone through his body. It shone through his clothes. And it was forever embedded in their memories. Peter would never forget that for the rest of his life. And you remember, in addition to that, you had Elijah and Moses, these two prophets, come back from the grave, and they're standing there in conversation with Jesus. And Peter's saying, I was an eyewitness to that event. There's no doubt in my mind these things are true. This isn't mythology. These were real life historic events. And if that's not enough, he says in verse 18, we even heard the very voice of God coming out of heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. As a human witness, human witnesses, they were permitted to see this unique glimpse, just a glimpse, of the power and majesty of Jesus in his reign from heaven. And yes, he can personally vouch for the veracity of everything that Christ claimed to be. Well, I mean, we can imagine what the accusers would do with this story. Peter says, I saw it for myself. I heard it for myself. The apostles saw it for themselves. They heard it for themselves. You can just hear them saying, well, that's fine and good for you. If you could please repeat these events, if you could arrange that and let me see this and let me hear this, if I get a chance to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and see these things for myself and hear these things for myself, then I'll believe. But unless you can do that, I'm just left in the dark. Well, Peter knows that people are going to argue along those lines. They still do today. So he moves beyond what he saw with his own eyes and what he heard with his own ears to an even more reliable source, something more reliable than my ears and my eyes. He says in verse 19, in addition to point number one, eyewitness testimony, point number two, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More sure than eyewitness testimony. More sure than hearing it with our own ears. More sure than my hearing a voice booming out of heaven. We have the prophetic word. Now, prophetic word, we see in the context, is a direct reference to Scripture. Remember, prophecy is not just foretelling, but it's also, and primarily, forthtelling. We have the word of God. God doesn't need, Peter is saying, to appear to every human being individually and transfigure himself and speak to you audibly for you to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to see to believe. He doesn't have to come back every 30 or 40 or 50 years and do this again and again and again for your benefit. Seeing is not essential for believing. What is essential for believing, Peter says, is reading God's word. You can believe and be saved for eternity without seeing yourself. You cannot believe and be saved for eternity without turning to the prophetic word. It is more certain than our ears, Peter says. It is more certain than our eyes, Peter says. The written word of God. And that's for a number of reasons. It's less apt to misinterpretation because you can read it and you can reread it. It's in black and white. You can come back to it again and again. You can iron sharpening iron. Study it with your friends. You can proclaim it and preach it during worship and listen to it. It can be studied in context. This isn't a myth. Peter says it's true, the things I proclaim about Christ, because number one, I'm an eyewitness, but number two, they are resting on the foundation of God's word. There are many people today who find it hard to believe in God, find it hard to believe in Christ, because they can't see him with their eyes. They can't hear him with their ears. I hear atheists all the time. Why doesn't God just open the heavens and speak? Then I'll believe. No, it doesn't work that way. Let me share a quote from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. He preached this passage 150 years ago. He had a very clever way of responding to the enlightened doubters of his day along these lines. He says this, quote, "Do not say that you would accept that call if it were spoken with a voice rather than written. You know that's not so in daily life. If a man receives a written letter from his father or a friend, does he attach less importance to it than he would have done if to a spoken communication? By no means. I reckon that many of you in business are quite content to get written orders for goods. And when you get them, you do not require a purchaser to come ask you in person. You would just as soon he should not. In fact, you commonly say that you like to have it in black and white. Is it not so? Well, then, you have your wish. Here is the call in black and white. And I do but speak according to common sense when I say that if the Lord's call to you be written in the Bible, and it certainly is, you do not speak truth when you say, I would listen to it if it were spoken, but I cannot listen to it because it's written. The call as given by the book of inspiration ought to have over your minds a masterly power. And if your hearts are right before God, the word spoken in the scriptures by the Holy Ghost will be at once obeyed." End quote. Friends, God has not left us in the dark. This book, from start to finish, is his love letter to you. And this book, from start to finish, has a central character, Jesus of Nazareth. And this book, start to finish, proclaims him as God's son. It bears testimony that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he proclaimed miracles, that he died on a cross for man's sins, that he rose again from the dead, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. That is the message of the Bible, and I believe the testimony to the central character is true. It is not a fable of deliberately made up lies. The apostles are not liars. The apostles, most of them, laid down their lives as martyrs because they believed this to be true. Nobody does that. You don't die for something that you don't believe to be true. And these men said they were eyewitnesses to it. It's built on the foundation of God's written revelation. And here's why this is so important. Verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." That is, these things written down in this book did not originate from the minds of men. That's why we know this is true. Because ultimately, this is not man's word. It's God's word. Knowing this first of all, or above all. That's a way of saying it's very important to know this doesn't originate from man. Verse 21, "For no prophecy," nothing written in Scripture, "was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is a wonderfully organic word. Carried. The verb in the Greek is phero. We get our word ferry from the Greek word phero that Peter uses here. And the wonderfully organic image that Peter is painting is that the writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament were ferried along by the Holy Spirit. as they wrote these prophecies that became our Bible. So you can think of each of these writers of Scripture. Each one gets in the ferry, that's the Holy Spirit, and he's in the ferry with his own personality. He's seemingly doing his own thing. He's writing with his own style. But all the while, the Holy Spirit is carrying them safely to their final destination. Oftentimes, they don't even know it. Oftentimes, Peter, remember 1 Peter said, they're writing things that they don't understand. But they get to their final destination, and what turns out, the Holy Spirit has supernaturally guarded them along the way. The Holy Spirit has supernaturally guaranteed that where they end up at their final destination is the inspired Word of God. The things of Christ are true. The apostles give eyewitness testimony to it. But more importantly, the Scriptures that are given to us from God himself attest to it. So here's the apostle at the end of his life. He's writing his last will and testament. And he gives the rights and privilege and power of unhindered authority, not to the Pope sitting in Rome, as according to the Roman Catholic Church. He gives the rights and the privilege and power of unhindered authority to the written and living Word of God. And the written and living Word of God alone. So submitting ourselves to the full teaching of the Bible is precisely what it means to follow in the apostolic way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of Scripture over your church and over every man, woman, and child. And we pray that as Peter calls us to do, we would pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.